Before we get to our text, you know, there are many popular sayings that float around Christian circles, sayings that masquerade as orthodox that I believe are less than helpful. And I know some of you know I like to expose these cliches for what they are. One of them is that when God closes a door, he opens a window. I mean, sometimes he closes a door because he wants us to push our way through the door, maybe. And furthermore, who goes into a building through windows except for criminals? So I don't know. I don't know if God opens windows. Another one is that God won't give you more than you can handle. I don't know. I think that's exactly what he often does so that we recognize that we need his strength. I mean, we can't handle anything, and he gives us more than we can handle so that we turn to him. The third one, the one that I think I hate the most, is that Christianity is not about a religion, but a relationship. Let's just think about that last one for a minute, which, like the first two, has a ring of truth to it. The philosophy behind this saying gained a good deal of popularity about a decade ago when Jefferson Bethke blew up the internet, or the Christian internet anyway, with a spoken word video called "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, a video which to date has over 35 million views. So let's think about this for a minute. Obviously, it's good that Jefferson Bethke loves Jesus, right? I mean, that's a great thing. The problem I have is that he hates religion. I mean, just a basic definition of religion makes clear that religion in and of itself is not necessarily bad or necessarily good. Merriam-Webster says, "Religion is a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices." Or better yet, let's look at the Greek word from the New Testament, which is defined by the lexicon as expression of devotion to transcendent beings. Expression of devotion to transcendent beings. It's this definition of religion that James is thinking of when he notes that while there is definitely a kind of religion that is bad, there is also a kind of religion that is good. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about here, that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So there's bad religion. He then goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, in other words, religion that is good, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the context of James' words, and I did preach on James many, many years ago. I don't remember when, but the context of James' words is his exhortation to live by faith. You see that right away in James chapter 1, verse 3, and then also in chapter 2, verse 17, and other places, which means that we must establish that good religion is religion which comes from a heart of faith. Good religion is religion which comes from a heart of faith, which is to say that good religion is predicated on a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is to say that it's not helpful to contrast religion with relationship. Do you see what I'm saying here? Because good religion involves a relationship. It would have been better if Bethke had made a video called "Why I Hate Bad Religion But Love Jesus and Thus Love Good Religion." Now, I mean, it's not the clickbait that I'm sure the first title was, but it would have been more doctrinally sound to say that, because good religion is religion founded on a relationship, which is to say good religion must start with a relationship with Jesus, which is entered by faith. Now, getting back to James, I did go to James for a reason there. Getting back to James, he lists for us three things to be on the lookout for when distinguishing good religion from bad religion. Three things to look for. Three things that we should see in those who live by faith in God. That is to say, those who have good religion. Number one, we should see a mouth that honors God, right? That controls his word. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So on the flip side, a good religion involves a mouth that honors God. It involves a heart that is concerned with the things of God, like caring for the needy, as he mentions there. And then finally, it's a life that is unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. So a person may pray the right prayers, and a person might attend the right worship service, and a person may put in the right amount of money in the plate each week. But if he is not careful and wise with his words, and if he is not concerned with honoring the Lord with his actions, and if his life is lived according to the values of the world between Sunday and Sunday, then his religion is bad. He is, as Paul tells Timothy, someone having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This is what we see in the life of Saul in our text for today. We see a person who could be described as religious. People in the world would look at this person. They would say, Saul is a very religious person, but his religion is bad. He has an appearance of godliness, but his words, his actions, and his desires deny that appearance, and they expose his religion as the bad kind, because it's not predicated upon a relationship with God that is lived by faith in him. So keep that in mind as I read our text for today, which is 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 46. This is the word of the Lord. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against Yahweh by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against Yahweh by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night. They slaughtered them there, and Saul built an altar to Yahweh. It was the first altar that he built to Yahweh. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord Yahweh lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Yahweh, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As Yahweh lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Man, the action in the book of Samuel just keeps building and building as we go on. As we saw last week in chapter 14, the narrator of 1 Samuel uses one of his most favorite rhetorical devices, namely contrast. He loves contrast. He wants to teach us through contrast. And as we see in chapter 14, we have this contrast between two people, Saul and his son Jonathan. So if you weren't here last week and you didn't get a chance to listen to the sermon, I really encourage you to go back and do that, because it'll provide a lot of important context for today. You see, at this point in history, Saul has already demonstrated through his disobedience that he's not living by faith. And as a result, God has rejected Saul's kingdom. This is imperative for us to know. God has rejected Saul's kingdom, which means that though Jonathan is the crown prince in Israel, he will never take the throne. He won't sit on the throne for 5 decades or for 5 years. He won't sit on the throne for 5 minutes, because when Saul dies, so too does his dynasty. So before we are introduced to a contrast between Saul and the one who will take his throne next, first we receive a brief little contrast between Saul and the one who should have taken the throne next but wouldn't, because of Saul's lack of faith and obedience. So last week's text, I believe, the first half of chapter 14 really shines the spotlight onto Jonathan and the good example that he makes. You know, Saul plays a part and he, you know, he comes into the narrative, but it's really focused on Jonathan, whereas in this week's text, it seems more to focus on Saul and the bad example that he set. In other words, while Jonathan is painted in a good light throughout all of chapter 14, Saul is painted in a very bad light. And we see that through three things. Number one, we see it through a dumb oath that he makes. And I want to make a note to the children. If you're not allowed to say dumb in your home, just because I say dumb up here doesn't mean that you get to say dumb in your home. Okay? Because I know I don't know about any situation here, but there was a church I was at once and I said stupid from the pulpit. And one of the mother's eyes just, wow! Like she was furious, because how can you say stupid and my kid's not allowed to say stupid at home? So if you're not allowed to call your brothers and sisters dumb, or you're not allowed to say dumb, don't use me as backup for saying dumb. But you can't, I don't want to hear any, but Pastor Sean said dumb. Because I'm not saying Saul was dumb, even though he is, but I said the oath that he made is dumb, okay? So we see Saul in a bad light because he makes a dumb oath. We see it in the fact that he seeks a word from God and receives a deafening silence. And we see it in the fact that he wants to kill his son, who in fact becomes a defended victor. So we have a dumb oath, a deafening silence, and a defended victor. So we're going to continue to learn, as we did last week, from Jonathan. Jonathan is going to still be a good example for us, but this week we're primarily going to narrow in on Saul's bad example, because he may appear to be religious, but he clearly seeks his own will, not God's, as seen in his words, his actions, and desires. And that means that his religion was the bad kind. So, getting into our text here, verse 24, we begin with some context, which is the battle against the Philistines, where God worked through Jonathan's active and dangerous faith. So, basically what happens here is we read verses 1 through 23, and then the narrator, as Hebrew writers often do, go back and tell us something about what happened during what he just said. And so the context is this battle. Remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer left Saul in the army to go and fight against the Philistines. So sometime after Jonathan and his armor bearer left, but before Saul and his soldiers finally went into the battle, what we find happened is written here for us in verses 24 and following. And the first thing we learn is that the army is hard pressed. It says the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Now, the ESV, for some reason, does not make this connection between the condition of the army and Saul's oath especially clear like the other translations do. All of the other translations, whether it's the CSB, the NIV, the NKJV, or the NASB, say the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day for or because Saul had put the people under oath. While the ESV says the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day so Saul had left an oath on the people. Now, yeah, there is a decision to make about the conjunction there, but I think all the other translations are correct. The reason that the people are hard-pressed is because Saul has forbid them from eating anything. I think we can all see how we can be in that kind of a position when we have nothing to eat. Because if you recall, when they first went into battle, I mean, there wasn't really much battle to engage in. But the people are hard-pressed because Saul has said that they're not allowed to eat anything. The point here is that their condition is a result of Saul. They were not to eat until Saul won the battle. They were not to eat until Saul achieved his victory. They were not to eat until Saul's vengeance was quenched. It's exactly what the text says. So in Saul's mind, this battle was all about Saul, which is a far cry from Jonathan and what he thought. If you were here last week, you will recall that when he approached the enemies, he did so because it may be, he said, that Yahweh will work for us. And then he says, nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. So Jonathan went into this battle with Yahweh and his will in mind. And Saul, the king, he led Israel into battle with vengeance in mind, and most definitely not God's vengeance, but his own. Now, the text then fast forwards to the battle. So verse 24 sets the context, and verse 25, now when all the people came to the forest. So now they're in the battle. They've taken over the garrison. All the Philistines have run away, and they have continued pursuing the Philistines. And as they're marching towards the Philistines, Jonathan, who is in the midst of them, sees some honey on the ground, doesn't want to stop, so he dips his staff into the honey, takes a lick of that honey, and is all of a sudden rejuvenated, strengthened, ready to carry on in the battle. But he's got to be looking around going like, guys, do you not see this? Like, this would be good for you. You all are hard-pressed. You all are faint. There's honey. And then all of a sudden, somebody explains to him why nobody is eating the honey. Now, before I say anything more, I do not think it's an accident that the food here that he is eating, Jonathan, but none of the other soldiers are eating, is honey. You know, I mean, it could be anything, couldn't it? I mean, afterwards they're eating animals, it could be fruit, it could be vegetables, but it's honey. And I think that's intentional, because if you recall, when God first told Israel that he would deliver them from Egypt centuries before, he also told them, remember, that he would deliver them into the promised land. And do you remember what he told them about the promised land? That it would be filled with milk and honey. And now, because of Saul's oath, his dumb oath, Israel is not permitted at that time to enjoy the resources which God has particularly promised to his people. I think this is intentional here, and I don't think this is lost on Jonathan, because he explains to his fellow soldiers just how dumb his father's oath was. Because if Saul had not made the oath, then the victory over their enemy would have been greater than it had been, because the army, of course, would have been strengthened and energized. And a strengthened and energized army has a better chance at victory than a depleted and faint army. But as it was, the text tells us first that they were faint, and then it tells us that they were very faint. Because at this point, in verse 31, when it says they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, basically they've pushed the Philistines back roughly 12 to 15 miles. So they're faint. And so for that reason, I believe that Jonathan here implies that his father is not unlike Achan. Now, who remembers Achan? Achan is spoken of in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel is in the process of taking the promised land by force. And Achan was disobedient because he took things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. He was not supposed to take things for himself, and he took them and he coveted them and he hid them in his tent. Now, this, because our faith or lack thereof impacts others, here we see it really impacted others. It teaches us that lesson. Because of Achan's sin, all of Israel faced defeat. Now, here's the kicker. Do you remember what Joshua said to Achan when his sin was exposed? Right? They went through the whole process to expose Achan. And then this is what Joshua says to him. Why did you bring trouble on us? In other words, he looks at Achan and he says, you are the troubler of Israel. Which is almost exactly what Jonathan said about his father. Look at verse 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Achan was the troubler of Israel in the time of Joshua at Ai. And here now, Saul, the king of Israel, is the troubler in Israel. Now, let's just be clear here. Saul's problem was not that he made an oath. He could make oaths. There's passages in Scripture that talk about oaths. I'll just give you one, Numbers 30, verse 2. So the problem is not that he made an oath. The problem was that he made a dumb oath, which reminds me of somebody else from the Old Testament who made a dumb oath, namely Jephthah. And his dumb oath cost him his daughter's life. Now, while we are still permitted to make oaths in life, I mean, many of you had made oaths or vows. Everybody who's married has made vows. If you sign a contract, you've basically made an oath that you are going to pay the purchase price of something you're buying. So it's okay to still make oaths and vows. But what we've learned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, is that we are not excused from exercising honesty and wisdom in all of our speech. In other words, it's not like, you know, we have one standard when we're making an oath and one standard for everything else. No, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest and forthright and wise in all your words, which means, as we learn in Matthew 12, 36, that we must be very careful about every word that we utter. Very careful about every word we utter or type. We should, as James tells us, be slow to speak. The irony is not lost on me that I'm usually very quick to speak. So if we're a bit late, it's because Saul was not slow to speak. He was quick to speak. He was rash in his words. Saul's problem was that all Saul cared about was Saul and what Saul wanted. He wanted revenge. In other words, his religion was not good religion. And this was demonstrated by his careless and foolish words. Saul would have been better off, and so too will we, if he knew and applied what Solomon has to say about good religion versus bad religion and our mouths. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. That's good religion. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That's bad religion. Proverbs 12, verse 3, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. That's bad religion. But the righteous escapes from trouble. That's good religion. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. You see, Saul's words got him labeled the troubler of Israel. Good religion results in careful and wise words. A life lived by faith is a life lived with a guarded tongue. Let that sink in for a second. A person who is merely religious will out themselves with their words, like Saul did in our text when he made a dumb oath. So if you want to know if your religion is good religion or bad religion, consider your words. So the fighting against the Philistines is over, at least for a time. And so this dumb oath that Saul made expired, and the people of Israel immediately take spoil of the battle, and they begin to eat. And they eat like they're ravenous beasts. The text says the people pounced on the spoil. I mean, now some of you might be like that when you have a good steak come off the barbecue, but this is something else. They pounced on the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, keep in mind, we already know that the people passed up the honey or anything, and so we know that they're faint as the day's battle nears its end. So, I mean, I don't know. I'm going to cut them some slack on the pouncing and slaughtering. I think I can understand that. I'm trying to think of how long I've gone without food. Maybe back when I was a kid, I did that 30-hour famine, or I've done some fasts since then. you know, when that first meal comes, I think there's going to be some pouncing. But they ate the animals with the blood. And that's not bad just because it's gross. It's bad because it was clearly forbidden by God. God had said, you do not eat the blood, because the blood of the animal was its life. And that's repeated many times in Scripture. Now, whether Saul either was not aware of this law or he didn't see what was going on, someone says, hey, Saul, look at what everybody's doing. And Saul jumps up and he says, listen, everybody, stop that. You're sinning against the Lord. Let's slaughter the animals properly, drain out the blood as God instructed. So they do that. And then it says he builds his first altar in Aijalon, where sacrifices can be offered to Yahweh. So I don't really know if I want to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. In this otherwise negative picture, which is being painted of Saul, there is a tiny bright spot. Because, I mean, he does correct Israel's wicked ways, and he provides an altar for them to worship. Very tiny. That said, if you think about it, can we really be sure, in which I mean we can't be really sure, if Saul had not made his dumb oath, and the people had eaten some of that honey, maybe this wouldn't have happened. Now, this doesn't excuse them from doing it, but I do think that the narrator here is not intending for us to see Saul in much of a good light here. Which brings us to the part of the narrative where a decision needs to be made. So they've finished their battle for that day. They've eaten properly now after Saul corrected them. And now Saul needs to consider what to do next. The Philistines are on the run. It's nighttime. Maybe they should carry on pursuing the Philistines. And so he says to the people, we're going to pursue the Philistines into the night. And the people say, whatever. Fine. And then Ahijah, the priest, says, you know, maybe you should seek God's will in this matter. And so Saul's like, yeah, okay, fine, sure. And so he does, and he gets no answer. He just receives a deafening silence. No answer. God does not give Saul an answer. He doesn't tell him whether he should or should not continue to pursue the Philistines into the night. There's not many situations I hate more than not knowing what to do. And this is where Saul is here. He's not given an answer. He's not told what to do or not to do. Saul here does not get a word from God. And I don't really think we should be surprised by that. Because if we just back up a little bit, when Saul was rejected as king, it tells us immediately after that Samuel left. Now you say, well, big deal, so what, the Samuel? But who is Samuel? Samuel is the one who provides words from God. And the second Saul is rejected as king of Israel, Samuel leaves. He is off the scene, out of the picture. Second of all, if you recall, when Jonathan went in and all the ruckus was going on amongst the people at the battle at the Philistine garrison, and Saul says, what's going on there? And he finds out and he says, well, we better find out whether we should go or not. And he calls for the priest and says, let's get a word from God. And then all of a sudden he looks back and goes, man, things are getting crazy. Forget the word of God. Let's go. So Samuel's left, the guy who gives the word of God. And the one time we read about Saul looking to find the word of God and hear the word of God, he gets impatient and says, no, forget that. Let's go. So I think when he seeks a word from God now, upon the recommendation of his priest, we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't get one. And what I believe this teaches us is that a life in which the word of God is minimized or ignored or nothing but an afterthought is not a life which is pleasing to God. Not at all. Saul may have tried to appear as though he was concerned about the will of God, but I don't think he was. Because the things which concerned Saul were the things of Saul, not the things of God. And this is demonstrated by how he treats God's word. Likewise, sometimes we treat the word of God with the same disdain and disrespect. And then we expect God's blessing in our lives. That's dumb. It's foolish. And it's a clear sign that, like with Saul, our religion is bad religion. You know, you just think about what God has done for us. In his grace and in his wisdom, he has given us his word. He's given us the Bible. And what we find in it is everything that we need to honor him. Everything we need to receive his blessing. Everything we need to live a life with the purpose that we have been given. Or as Peter says, we find all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need. And what are we saying, you know, when we leave it closed all week long? When we never give it any thought whatsoever? When we finally do pick it up, we just rush through so we can tick off the box on our reading list. What are we saying if we have been Christians for 10, 20, 30 years and we've not read it from cover to cover? What are we saying? It's not good. So, as James instructs, and as Saul provides a negative example of, good religion is that which is concerned with the things of God, which it means it's someone who is concerned with the word of God, because there is where we find the will of God. Good religion is a life lived with a holy and unquenchable passion for knowledge and application of God's word. You know, if from here back it's been bad, it can be good now. You can start now. Like I said last week, I'm not intending to discourage you because of your past. I'm trying to encourage you in your future. It is time to make the Word of God what it is supposed to be. It is time to make it the priority in your life that it should be. I do not hesitate to say that there should be nothing that concerns you more than knowing what is in the Word of God so that you might know the will of God. That you might want to read it, that you might want to obey it and study it and hear it taught and apply it preached and talk about it with one another. So if you want to know if your religion is bad religion or good religion, consider God's will and word and the priority it is or is not in your life, and then make it the priority it should be. So God's will and word, I do not believe, were a priority in Saul's life, and neither was taking responsibility for his actions. Saul doesn't like taking responsibility for his actions. And so because he doesn't receive a word, he assumes that it must be because of the sin of somebody else. Somebody else. It can't be Saul's fault. And so he says that whoever committed the sin, which supposedly rendered God silent, will be executed, even if it be his own son, he says. No matter who it is, he's going to execute him. And notice how the people respond to this. Crickets, right? He was basically saying, he stands before them and he basically says, somebody tell me who it was. Saul said, come here, all you religious people, and know and see how the sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, his son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Some of those men knew. Some of them were there. Maybe all of them knew. I don't know. There's about 600 of them and then the rest that came in. But some of them knew, and nobody is going to rat Jonathan out to his dad for eating the honey. So Saul takes things to the next level. Fine, nobody's going to tell me. We're going to cast lots. Now, if you recall when we studied the appointment of Saul to the throne, casting lots was a way of discerning the will of God. And this would have been the way that Saul would have sought God's will when he asked if they should go to battle. You know, it doesn't mention it there, but that was the way. There was a way that they could get yes or no answer through these two objects called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know all the details about these two objects, but this is what one of my favorite commentators in 1 Samuel, David Sumura, has to say about them. He says, they may have been two stones of different colors. A bright color and a dark color, perhaps one representing a positive and the other a negative answer, and they were kept in the breastpiece of judgment of the priest's ephod. That's why Saul calls for the priest when he wants to get an answer from God. It says they were the only legitimate means of direction, directly seeking a yes or no answer from the Lord, apart, of course, from God speaking directly to his people, which he did on occasion. So we don't know the exact details, but we can deduce that these two items were used to identify whose actions supposedly had resulted in the deafening silence in response to Saul seeking direction from God. So again, you couldn't get long drawn out answers. You could get yes or no. And so they have to narrow things down. And so Saul says, this is how we're going to do it. First of all, we're gonna ask God if it was one of the people of Israel or somebody of my own house. In other words, me or Jonathan. And so they cast the lots, and the lots demonstrate that it's not one of the people of Israel. So now they're out. So now we got to figure whether it's Saul or Jonathan. So they cast the lots again, and Jonathan is the one who is revealed. And so Saul here, he says in verse 43, he says, "What have you done?" So we now know that in his mind, what is going on is Jonathan's fault. It's Jonathan's sin. And he says, "What have you done?" And he tells him what he's done. I ate some honey, and I'm ready to die. Now, it's kind of uncertain how he's saying this. "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Or, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die?" You see, we don't know exactly what's going on here, whether Jonathan is saying it's ludicrous that he would kill him for eating some honey, for breaking an oath that he had no idea of. He wasn't there. The text says very clearly he didn't know. He wasn't there. Was he technically under the oath if he wasn't there to receive the oath? Or if he's just saying, "Fine, you're going to kill me for eating some honey, go ahead." Now, here Saul then repeats, after he finds out what he's done, Saul says, "God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Now, I want to remind you of something that happened that you might have forgotten about when Saul was anointed king. Do you remember that there were some worthless men when Saul was anointed king, and these worthless men opposed Saul's reign? And do you remember what the people of Israel said they should do? Israel said, "We should kill those guys. You should execute those guys." And you remember what Saul says? Saul says, no, we're not going to do that. Now, here is his own son who goes into battle and achieves victory for Israel against the enemy. And he eats a little honey. And his father is so consumed with the desire to kill his son. You know, he doesn't even know it. I mean, I kind of think he probably had some idea it was his son. But the text is like, he says, you know, "Whoever it is, if this guilt is in me or even in Jonathan, my son." Verse 40, then he said to all those, "You should be on one side, and I, Jonathan, my son, will be on the other." And they say, "Do what seems good to you." And then he says, after they'd cast lots, you know, he says, "We're going to cast lots." They say, "Do what seems good to you." And then he says, "Whoever it is, we're going to kill them." They say, "Do what seems good to you." And then he says, "Fine, I'm going to kill my son." And they say, Hold on a second. Look, if you have your Bibles open at verse 36. Saul says, "Let's go down to the Philistines." Israel says, "Do whatever seems good to you." Verse 40. He says, "We're going to cast lots," and they say, "Do what seems good to you." Saul discovers this heinous crime Jonathan had committed, and he says he's going to kill his son, and Israel says, "Hold on a second there, boss." Israel obviously thinks that Saul's vow to kill his son is a sinful vow. Do you notice that they use the same words as Saul? Saul says, "As the Lord lives, if he doesn't die, cursed be me." And they say, "As the Lord lives, you're not doing anything to Jonathan." Israel will not let Saul commit this wicked deed. They will not let their king execute Jonathan. And look with me at verse 45, why that is. They said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As Yahweh lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." He has worked with God this day. Now, as we notice at the end of our text, verse 23 of last week, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." We know that salvation came from God, but Israel recognizes that Jonathan worked with God and Saul did not. They recognized that Jonathan was concerned about the will of God and Saul was not. They recognized that Jonathan had faith in God and Saul did not, and thus Israel opposed their king. Remember, the king that they chose, the one that they wanted in favor of the one who should have taken the throne but wouldn't. So when Saul doesn't get an answer as to whether he should pursue the Philistines or not, and when the people oppose him and won't let him kill Jonathan, he just takes his sword and goes home. You know, it kind of reminds me of the kid that owns the football, right? And you're playing the game of football, and he's not happy with how things go, so he takes his football and goes home. Remember, Saul and Jonathan, only one with swords. Saul doesn't like how things are going, so he says, forget it, I'm not going after the Philistines. He goes home. It says, Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines went to their own place. So this day, remember, chapter 14, all is about one day. This day, which began with Jonathan and his armor-bearer breaking away from Israel and instigating battle, this day that ended with Israel's defense of Jonathan, the one who led them to victory, this clearly was not a great day for the king of Israel. Once again, we discover that he is the king the people requested. He is a king just like the kings of the nations. But now it seems like Israel might be recognizing their mistake in requesting this king. Because like all the kings of the nations, Saul was consumed by pride and arrogance. I mean, that's like what most world leaders are like, aren't they? The power renders them proud and arrogant. It is very hard to have authority and to have power. And this is what we see here. This is what seems to have been what is driving Saul. He wants vengeance, so he doesn't really care about his army. He refuses to take responsibility, immediately assuming it must be someone else's fault. And just so he doesn't have to admit that he made a dumb oath, he is entirely committed to killing his son. Saul is focused on what Saul wants. He is focused on defending Saul. He is focused on Saul's will. He is so proud, he is so arrogant, that it seems as though there is nothing he will not do to protect his image. Likewise, when we give in to our pride, there's really no limit to what we can do, isn't there? Pride blinds us from seeing what is right. Pride keeps our attention on ourselves and away from God. It's like pride is a mirror in front of our face all day long. Pride prevents us from fearing God. Pride is a disgrace and it leads to destruction. Pride is the way of the world. Something John tells us when he says, all that is in the world, and then he describes that, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all about the world. He says, that is not from the Father. That's from the world. So if that's what you've got in your life, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of the life, that's bad religion. Pride is the world's value. It consistently shouts messages at us like, you know, look out for yourself. Or, life is all about you and what makes you happy. Or my favorite, or I guess I should say my least favorite, you do you. The life of pride is a life stained by the world. So when we give in to pride, we are being stained by the world. So while the clear application here is to put pride to death, I don't think we can ignore the flip side of that, which is to pursue humility. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In all my years of marriage counseling, I'm not sure if there's a verse that I think is more applicable when it comes to a healthy marriage, but likewise, if we want to have a healthy church, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If you want to have a happy home, consider others more significant than yourselves. If you want to have a happy job site, you see what I'm getting at here. So humility is the way of God. Pride is the way of the world. Humility is the way of God. And then Paul in Philippians 2 goes on to say, now look at Jesus. He is the perfect example of this. So if you want to know if your religion is bad or good, consider how much of a problem pride is in your life and assess your pursuit of humility. That's what our text is all about, good religion versus bad religion. In our text, Saul demonstrates that he's religious because, you know, he stops the people from sinning. Sure, that's good. He builds an altar to the Lord for worship. He makes a vow, which, you know, it might appear as though he's being all godly. Oh, let's have a fast, you know. But Saul's problem is that his religion is bad because he did not trust in the Lord and was not concerned about what would please God. And we know this because of his words, primarily demonstrated by his dumb oath. We know this because he's not concerned with the things of God. And we know this because he was most definitely stained by the world. He was living by the world's values, which to say he was living a life of pride. So, I mean, the application is simple here, right? I don't want you, any of you, to have bad religion. We don't want bad religion. We want good religion, right? We want good religion. Bad religion is not predicated upon faith in God and is thus not concerned with the will of God, which means that bad religion will lead you right into the pits of hell. It is marked by empty and destructive words which do not come from a heart of God. It is a life that is not concerned with the things of God, but is marked by pride and arrogance. It is a worldly life rather than a godly life. Now, good religion, on the other hand, of course, is predicated on faith of God. And it's the kind of religion that those who love Jesus love. It is the kind of religion which is defined by a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for all who repent of their sins and trust in him. It is the kind of religion which is demonstrated by wise and careful words, by a concern for the things of God, and by enmity with the world. You see, the word says good religion means being an enemy of the world and its values. In chapter 14, then, we see good religion in Jonathan, and we see bad religion in Saul. So the question we need to answer today is, do we identify more with Saul or with Jonathan? Do you identify more with Saul or with Jonathan? If it's Jonathan, which is say, if you are living a life by faith in God, which is demonstrated by carefulness with your words, concern with the word and will of God, and pursuing humility, not perfect in humility, but pursuing humility, then be encouraged and keep on keeping on living a life by faith in God. But if you identify more with Saul, then turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then get busy living a life of faith, the kind of life which is marked by love for Jesus and thus love for good religion.